Thank you, Ray. If you are our guest this morning, our reader of Scripture this morning was one of our youngest, or I guess you are our youngest deacon, Jeff Blevins and his wife Kathy and their two little boys. They were just ordained a couple of weeks, or he was just ordained a couple of weeks ago. And so thank you for sharing with us this morning. I want to do something before I come into the message time. I know many of you are wondering about Steve and how he's doing, so I've got Miss Claudia, a wireless microphone, so she's going to share with you how Steve is doing and how everything's going on.
And I want you to know that this is my worst nightmare. Having a mic in front of my face, everybody that knows me knows that this is not something I do well. But I want to thank you for your prayers, your support. I want to thank God for being in charge. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Also, while I was sitting there, his son Stephen is getting ready to do his physical test for the police academy. So be praying for Stephen as he gets through those different trials to become a policeman. And so we thank you for that word, Miss Claudia. And so we're going to start off. Am I on, guys? Did I not turn it on? Yeah, I'm on. I was going to say, am I off? But I know how y'all would respond to that. So we're going to start off our revival week praising God for what he's done in the life of Steve and his health. Also, next Saturday night, prayer banquet for revival. Please sign up. Let us know what you're going to bring. I mean, we want to make sure everybody has something to eat, but more importantly, we want to be praying together as a family of God for revival. And then Sunday morning, we're going to have the privilege of baptizing two new members to our congregation to kick off our revival week. So we hope that you'll be involved and be praying with us and what God is doing in our family. And sometimes those of us who are intimately involved in all that's going on, if we're not careful, we begin to overlook what God is doing in our midst. So we want to invite you to do those things. This morning, we're going to be talking about hindrances to revival. Hindrances to revival. As you heard Jeff read the scripture, I want to focus on two things that it says in verse 57 and verse 58. Now, so they were offended at him. What were they offended by? They were offended by the fact that God was doing something new through someone that they knew. They were offended about the fact, don't we know this upstart? Isn't he the carpenter's kid? Now, he's married. Don't his brothers and sisters live with us? Who does he think he is having this kind of ability? So they were offended at him, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It doesn't say he couldn't do mighty works there because of their unbelief. It says that he did not do them because of their unbelief. So that tells me something about the spiritual realities that God has set up in this world, and that is that we can hinder the work of God with our lack of response. That we who are the people of God, we who should be so desirous of God doing something new and fresh in our midst, can often be the very stumbling blocks that prevents that from happening. Now, I love to cook. I enjoy taking someone's recipe that they've given me and cooking, and I like every part of cooking. I like the preparation. I like the mad scientist, add this, dash that, measure this. And I love doing that. I enjoy when I have a lot of different recipes and I can put them all together in a meal that will be a blessing to our friends and families as they come over to visit with us. And cooking just relaxes me. I find it very enjoyable. Now, my wife, not so much. She's not really into the whole cooking kind of thing, but she does it. You know what I'm saying? But I love to do it. And one of my favorite shows on TV is from the Food Network called Iron Chef America. If you've never watched Iron Chef America, it's a great show. It takes two world-class chefs and it pits them against one another, and they have 1 hour to prepare 5 dishes from scratch, and they have no idea what the mystery ingredient's going to be before that opening bell. They've got 60 minutes to take an ingredient that they've never seen before and had no chance to prepare for, and in 1 hour make 5 dishes that will beat another world-class chef. It's just fun to watch. I enjoy it. And I enjoy getting ideas on how to cook. And the kicker of that show is the tagline that says, and so we will see whose cuisine reigns supreme. 1 hour. The other night I was watching that show. I use that to introduce why I was watching that show. I really enjoy it. And the 3 judges that were on the panel were sampling the dishes that were made. And after sampling one of the chef's creations, one of the judges said, it was Jeffrey, by the way, who said, I just feel the dish was lacking something. It was lacking something. In other words, the dish failed for this judge, not because of the effort or talent of the chef involved. What hindered in his mind the dish from being what it was supposed to be was that there was some ingredient that was not put into the dish that would make it work. As I thought of that phrase, lacking something, it made me think of the concept of revival. I have preached in the past 2 weeks a message on our need for revival, and I have preached on what revival is and what it looks like when it comes to the family of God as the church experiences it. But today, I want to turn your attention to the reality that the church, when it's in need of revival, is indeed lacking in some spiritual components that, when they are not present, hinder the church from experiencing revival. That is, the church is not what the church should fully be because there are some things that are lacking. And I want to give you 4 of them, and when I'm done, here's what you're going to say. Preacher, I could have found more than that in the Bible. And you probably could, but could you get through them in 35 minutes? And the answer to that one is no, I can't even get through 4 in 35 minutes, but we'll leave that aside. I want you to understand that some things, when they are lacking, can hinder the work of God in the congregation. Let's pray together and then we're going to look at them. Father and God, we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word this morning. Now, Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to know what you want us to know. But more importantly, Father, help us to do what you want us to do. For it is not the hearing of the word that causes conviction. It is the lack of doing the word. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that these moments might be used by your Holy Spirit to remind us of what we need to do in the family of God. in order that we can prepare our hearts for the gift of revival. And that, Father, that you may be well pleased to send it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first hindrance that I find in the scriptures, is a lack of faith in the church. A lack of faith in the church. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 and verse 6 says this. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Did you get the two? They're connected. That faith, not only saving faith, we must believe that he is, but also transforming faith. We must believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Matthew 17, 20 says this. And so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And in Mark 6, 6, Jesus speaking again says, and he marveled at their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching them. And then again in Mark 16, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. Now he's appearing to the 11, okay? Hear me. He's appearing to those who've walked with him for 3 years. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So unbelief or lack of faith hinders the working of God in the lives of believers. It's clear from these and many other passages in the Bible that this is one of the greatest hindrances to the working of God in the lives of his people. One cannot look at the totality of Scripture and not come to the startling conclusion that unbelief is not the unique providence of lost people. Unbelief and lack of faith plagues the people of God like an ink stain on a white tablecloth. No matter how many times you try to cover it up, it will always reveal itself in a most inopportune moment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on revival, tells us that there are three unique ways that unbelief finds its way into the church. First, he says, what he calls the God of the philosophers begins to creep into the church. It's what I call the operatization of God in the church. In this view, God is able to do anything you want him to be, is able to do anything you want him to do and be anything you want him to be, except what the Bible portrays him to be and to do. He can be a feeling of dependence. He can be a good friend. He can be a God of love who allows everyone to be themselves and to do whatever they want without any kind of consequence. What he cannot be when you have this view of God is a God like the Bible describes him to be. He cannot be a God who is absolutely holy. He cannot be a God who judges sin. He cannot be a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not a God who is not like man, but is different in character than man is. He is not a God who is able to be worshiped. He is an idol that we have created. Unbelief finds its way into the church when we no longer believe what the Scripture testifies concerning the person of God and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, what I've tried to do in these first three sermons is to remind you that if God is God, revival's a possibility. If God is God, revival is a possibility. If God is God, what he did in the past, he can do again. But if your view of God is different than the biblical view of God, if you've made God your grandfather from Georgia who sits in a rocking chair and strokes his white beard waiting on you to do something, that's not a God who brings revival. That's a God to be pitied. That's a God that the world is out of control concerning, and he has no say-so in it whatsoever. And you know, there was a group of people in the past, in the 18th century and the early 19th century, called deists, and that's what they believed God was. He was the guy who created everything and then just kind of sits back and lets it run on its own, not interrupting my life or anybody else's life. The second way unbelief makes its way into the church is what I call the Bible as a good guidebook, but not the only guidebook to life. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the rejection of binding biblical authority, the rejection of the binding nature of the Bible on our lives, that we look to the Bible as a source book of help, but not the only source book of help, that there are other source books that are just as helpful and just as binding on our lives. We saw this in the 1950s when the whole self-esteem movement began to really flourish, and we saw the raising of children, where we stopped looking at what does the Bible say about raising children and started paying more attention to what Dr. Spock said about raising children. When we stopped trying to build character and start building self-esteem in the lives of people, we were, even in the church, influenced to the point where we're saying that, yes, the Bible's a good guidebook, but it's not the only one. There are other sources we should look to. And when that takes root in the church, then the biblical demands on our lives become a pick-and-choose buffet rather than a binding address on how we should then live. The third area that unbelief that plagues the church is the loss in the belief of the sinfulness of sin. Sin is no longer as sinful in the church as it once was. Sin is no longer and nothing more, nothing less than cosmic treason to the person of God Himself. Sin is no longer seen as that which I think or that which I do, which is a betrayal of the very nature and character of God. And with the loss of this biblical view of sin, we've lost our ability to judge what is sinful. So in our culture, anything goes. And even in the church, we're beginning to accept what the world thinks about sin. Sin is not as sinful as it used to be. And when the church loses belief in the biblical and true God, it accepts substitute gods. When the church loses the belief in the binding nature of truth, then we lose our sense of spiritual direction. And when we lose the belief that sin is sin, there's no longer any impetus to live holy anymore. Martin Luther, describing the need of faith in the church, had this to say. He said, "Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace that is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and the knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all of his creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion. Willingly and happily they will do it. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. It is impossible then to separate works from faith as burning and shining is from fire. Therefore, be on your guard against your own false ideas and against the chatterers who think they are clever enough to make judgments about faith and good works, who are in reality the biggest of fools. Ask God to work faith within you, otherwise you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you try to do or to fabricate." Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace, so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. Does that describe your faith this morning? Is that the kind of faith you have in a true and living God? Or would you have to say that you have a lack of faith this morning? After a speech, pro-life activist and advocate of the unborn, Penny Lee was approached by an old man in Germany, and she records this in her book, Sing a Little Louder. Weeping, he told her the following story. He said, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian and attended church when I was a small boy. We had heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people today in this country, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning, we would hear the whistle from a distance and then the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed one Sunday when we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the train whistle would blow. We would dread to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out to us as they passed by our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help those poor, miserable people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly what time the whistle would blow, and we decided the only way to keep from being so disturbed by their cries was to start singing our hymns at that moment. By the time the train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder so that we could hear them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive us, all of us, who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. Their screams tormented us, so we just sang a little louder. That's what lack of faith in the Almighty God does. You can't possibly believe that God would change anything through just your one lone little voice. And so what do we do to make up for the fact that we're not doing what God's called us to do and not believing as God's called us to believe? We just come to church, and when we're challenged, we just sing a little louder. So maybe in the singing of the hymn or singing of the song, we'll just drown out the voice of God. And we won't be reminded that we don't have the faith that God has called us to have in this world. A lack of faith hinders revival. If you were to put a meter on your faith life this morning, what would it read? Empty? Quarter tank? Half full? Or non-existent? Or fully where God wants it to be? Just remember that a lack of it will hinder revival in your life and in the church. Secondly, not only will a lack of faith hinder revival, a lack of holiness will hinder revival. A lack of holiness. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him." Here we go, beloved. You want a worship service God appreciates? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord." And 1 Peter 1:15-16, "Because he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." It is clear from these passages and other passages in the scripture that God's desire is holiness in his people. God desires to see himself and his character focused and growing in the lives of his children. Now, let me tell you what holiness is not. Holiness is not something that's self-achieved. You don't make yourself holy. You receive the holiness of God through Jesus Christ. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ and let him give to you his character. And then as you respond to the leading of Christ Jesus in your life and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you begin to make changes that line you up with him. Holiness is not self-achieved, and it's not self-defined. Let me tell you what, here's self-definition for holiness. Well, I'm better than Ron. I want to tell you something about that. That's not really a good definition, because I know me. I'm better than Ron, so if Ron is getting more holy, then evidently I must be okay too. Holiness is not self-defined. It's biblically defined. It's scripturally defined. God determines what is holy and what is not holy in our lives. And thirdly, holiness is not self-proclaimed. The most holy of people are usually the ones who draw the least attention to it. Not the people walking around with their t-shirt saying, "I'm holy, how about you?" There's nothing wrong with having t-shirts. But it's amazing to me how we sloganize and sloganeer everything in our lives. Holiness is proclaimed by God. I love what the scripture says about Job. Satan comes before God and criticizes God about his creation, and It's God who says, have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright in all things? What was God saying? Have you considered Job? He's a holy man. That's what you want. You want God proclaiming that you are holy in his sight. You want God to say, that's a person who understands who my son is and is yielding to the power of the Spirit and becoming more like him day in and day out. Holiness is not self-proclaimed. It's God proclaimed. Holiness is, as Dr. Gregory Fizell says it, holiness is a person. Holiness is Jesus. Holiness is not some morbid introspection, but the miraculous biblical cleansing of us that turns us into joyful Christians. Holiness is that which God delights to see in his people. The Holy Club of Oxford was started by John and Charles Wesley and a few other Oxford students who decided to devote themselves to the rigorous search for holiness and service to others. The Holy Club was not the name that they selected. It was the name given to their group by their fellow collegians in mockery of their emphasis on devotions. And it was the first sign of what would later become Methodism. Begun by Charles and led by John after his return to Oxford University, the Holy Club members fasted until 3 p.m. on Wednesdays and Fridays. They received Holy Communion once a week. They studied and discussed the Greek New Testament and the classics each evening in their members' rooms. They visited prisoners and the sick and systematically sought to bring all of their lives under God's strict review. Now, I want you to understand something. They are doing this as men who do not yet know the Savior. But they do know their Bibles, and they do know their Bible says that God wants to see holiness in his people. And they want to be close to God, so they are trying to be holy in their own strength. But because of their heart, God gives them something that they couldn't get on their own. The Holy Club never exceeded 25 members, but many of these made significant contributions to Christendom in the world. John and Charles Wesley, you know of, with Methodism and our hymns. John Gambold became a Moravian bishop. John Clayton, a distinguished Anglican churchman. James Harvey became a noted religious writer. Benjamin Ingham became a Yorkshire evangelist. And Thomas Brougham became secretary of the SPCK. And maybe the most famous member of the Holy Club was George Whitefield himself, who joined the club before the Wesleys departed for Georgia. And he was associated with the Great Awakening in America and in England. For the Holy Club was the first rise of Methodism, and from it grew the idea of the Methodist societies, which later became the backbone of the great Methodist Church. George Whitefield, in describing this reality, I love this phrase, said, I don't need my glasses, I can actually read that today. Excellent. The testimony of George Whitefield is interesting and significant. He said, though I fasted and watched and prayed and received the sacraments for so long, he tells us, I never knew what true religion was till God sent me an excellent treatise by the hands of my never-to-be-forgotten friend, Charles Wesley. While they were students at Oxford, Whitefield had come to him in deep spiritual perplexity, and Charles put in his hands the copy of Henry Scogel's Life of God and the Life of Man. And it was from this moment that Whitefield dated the beginning of his conversion. Listen to his words. Oh, what a ray of divine life did then break in upon my soul. I fell a writing to all of my brethren and to my sisters, and I talked to the students as they came into my room. I laid aside all trifling conversations. I put away all trifling books and determined to study the scriptures to be a saint and then to be a scholar. From that moment on, God has been carrying on his blessed work in my soul. I know the place, Whitefield would write elsewhere. I may perhaps be superstitious, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave to me the new birth. Holiness, the pursuit of it, led to God transforming them from death to life. Oh, how it is that we in the church have fallen out of favor with the concept of holiness. George Barna, in an article as he reviewed the findings on religion and faith in America, reflected on this reality in the church. He said, realize that the results of this survey portray a body of Christians in the church who attend church and read the Bible, but do not understand the concept or significance of holiness. They do not personally desire to be holy and therefore do little, if anything, to pursue it. However, the data does identify a remnant that understands holiness and wants to live a holy life and is engaged in its pursuit. The challenge to the nation's Christian ministries is to foster a genuine hunger for holiness among the masses who claim that they love God, but who are ignorant about the biblical teachings regarding holiness. Holiness is what God looks for in His church, and a lack of holiness in God's people hinders the working of God in revival in their midst. Number three, a lack of faith will hinder revival. A lack of holiness will hinder revival, and a lack of repentance will hinder revival. I looked up the term repentance in my concordance and repent, and found that the vast majority of verses on repentance in the Bible are addressed to those who know God and not those who do not know God. It was the message of the Old Testament. It was the first message of the prophets that they would repent. The people needed to repent. It was the first message to the king, to Solomon. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their wicked ways is a phrase, means to repent. It was the last message of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 1:1-3, the scripture says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What does God say? The last message he gave the people of Israel before the 500 years of silence was, repent, return to me. That's repentance. And when you repent, I will return to you. It was the first message of the New Testament. In Matthew 3:1-3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What was the message of preparation? What did God say to John the Baptist he needed to do to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry? He needed to proclaim to the people of God, repent. And if it was the way to prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time, I would want to dare say that in the family of God, if we want revival, it's a message we need to proclaim in the church until Jesus comes back to the people of God. Repent and return to God and prepare the way for the Lord in your life. It was the first sermon of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14-16. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did he say? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Have a nice day. No, he said, repent and believe the gospel. It was the first message of Jesus. It was the first assigned message to his disciples. Mark 6:12 says, and so they went out and preached that people should repent. It was the message that Paul preached on the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. Testifying in Acts 20:21 says, and testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the last message that Jesus preached to the church in Revelation. When Revelation chapter 3, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. What is the key to the Lord coming in and dining with us? It is to hear the word, repent, and to do it. And that is the key that opens up the door of communication and intimacy with the Lord Jesus. We have the wrong notion of repentance in the church today. We think repentance is only for those who do not know God or for those young people who are just starting their walk with God. Nothing could be further from the truth biblically. Repentance is the message of God to everyone who sins in the church, young or old, rich or poor, new convert or seasoned saint. The scripture tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John, in his little epistle in 1 John, says, he who says he does not sin lies, and the truth is not in him. To the degree that we embrace our fallen nature and sin and attitude and action, the message of God to the family of God is not go your way, be happy, you're on your way to heaven. It is the same message he's preached from Genesis to Revelation to the people of God when they fail. Repent and repent. Turn to me. Repentance is not just being sorry. And repentance is not just feeling bad or getting caught. Or feeling bad or getting caught. Have you ever noticed that children are real willing to repent when mom and dad catch them doing something wrong? But you know it's not repentance when you catch them doing the same thing 5 minutes after your back's turned. Let me explain that. Little Ron loved chocolate chip cookies. Young Ron, never was too little, but young Ron loved chocolate chip cookies. Mama make chocolate chip cookies, put in cookie jar. Says to little boy, now don't ruin your supper. Leave the cookies alone. As soon as mom goes into the other room, guess where little Ron goes? To the cookie jar. And got a chocolate chip cookie and was eating it. And had warm, gooey chocolate chips everywhere. Just thinking about it, just a moment of pause for just a second. Yeah. My mom walks back in the room and says, what are you doing? Is this a trick question? I'm eating chocolate chips. I told you not to do that. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. Please don't spank me. Okay. Now don't get any more and ruin your supper. Mom leaves the room. The cookie jar. Eat me. And I go right back to the cookie jar. I wasn't repentant. I was just sorry that she caught me. And a lot of us are the same way. We're not repentant. We're just sorry we got caught. And repentance is not confession. Repentance is not confession. Confession is where you agree with God that what you've done is wrong. Repentance is when you stop doing it. Confession is needful, but it is when sin is forsaken that sin is truly forgiven. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, talking to preachers, said this. He said, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, lest you be guilty of that which you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as others? Oh, brethren, it's easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. What was he saying? He says, guys, it's easy to point out the foibles of others than to overcome it in your own life. Because the only way you ever overcome sin is when God grants you repentance. And you repent from that which is evil. Therefore, repentance is a God-given conviction of the soul that leads to forsaking our sinful attitudes and actions and never wanting to embrace them again. Repentance brings the possibility of God's fresh work in our lives, but lack of repentance hinders the work of God in our lives. And finally, a lack of familiarity with the Holy Spirit hinders revival. Whatever else you may say of the Holy Spirit, one thing must be said of the Holy Spirit, that He is the Spirit of revival. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no revival in the church. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of revival, for He is the Spirit of Christ calling us to Himself, then there must be intimacy with Him to understand what the Spirit does in our midst. In John 16, verses 5 and following, Jesus said, "But I now go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going. But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from me, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." There's a threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit that is always operating in the lives of the believers and the life of the church. The first was what I call the ministry of conviction. Look at what Jesus said. When he comes, he will convict. He will convict the world of sin, and he will convict of righteousness and of judgment. In the operant work of the child of God, he convicts us of our need for salvation in Jesus Christ, but he also convicts us of our need for experiential and daily righteousness, that we would be like the one who called us, and that there is a judgment. There is a coming a day when we must render an account to God for the lives that we live. So he's got this ministry of conviction, and when you don't understand that ministry, then you're going to be dealing with some lacks in your life. If you don't understand the ministry of conviction, you're going to be a person who lacks a prayer life. Because if you don't understand what the Spirit's convicting you of, you're not going to talk to God about it. If you're misunderstanding the ministry of conviction, then you're going to deal with a problem with confirmation of the work of God in your life. You're going to constantly be dealing with doubts because the Spirit keeps convicting us of those realities. You know, it's amazing to me how often it is that we know that we should pray, we know that we should read the Bible, we know we should do these things, but it isn't until we understand the convicting power of the Spirit that it becomes more than just a spiritual option in our life. It becomes a spiritual need in our lives. Prayer becomes a central focus when we understand conviction. Secondly, he has the ministry of guidance. The ministry of guidance. Look at what he says. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes. He is the Spirit of truth. He will never guide you in error. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all that truth. And he will tell you of things to come. When you do not embrace the ministry of the Spirit of God's guidance in your life, you will lack biblical understanding. You will lack biblical direction. You will lack biblical convictions, and you will lack the reality of confidence in your life. When you have a lack of biblical discernment in your life, you will live a life of disobedience. Because you will use yourself to determine what it is you should and should not do. And when disobedience comes in our lives, then we find ourselves unable to be blessed of God. Keith Green, who was one of the, in my generation anyway, was one of the prophet singers of our generation. I became a Christian on September the 5th, 1980, and the first non-secular album I ever bought was Keith Green's Songs for the Shepherd. He has a song titled, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice." And the words are haunting for any believer. It says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. I hear that you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of my grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on my milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping of how it will be if you keep on ignoring my words. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. For I want hearts of fire, not prayers of ice. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Where are you this morning in the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you being more obedient today than yesterday? Do you find Him putting in your life a greater desire to be like Jesus than ever before? Or do you find yourself ignoring it and doing your own thing? When you ignore the ministry of guidance, you will be a disobedient Christian. And third, yes, the ministry of magnification and glorification. I'll do this quickly. Notice what he says. He says in verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. If you don't embrace the Spirit's magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you and I will have a life that is lacking in Christ-likeness. You see, the ministry's primary of the Holy Spirit is to make the church more like Jesus. And when we love and adore and magnify and worship and cling to the person of Jesus Christ, then we have begun to embrace the glorification of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. Then our worship services become more than just repeating stale phrases and hearing the preacher shout a little bit and singing hymns that we know from heart, that we turn off our minds as we sing them. Worship services become the overflow of a love of Jesus that is supernatural within us. When was the last time the thought of Jesus hanging on Calvary's tree for your sin and for my sin brought you to the point of absolute brokenness before God and have a heart that is so grateful you can't even begin to speak to the Lord Jesus about how grateful you are? If you have not been there in years or months or days, you have forgotten the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, His people, are to be those who glorify Him in the Spirit of God. Jonathan Edwards was talking about this very thing, and he said, there's a great aptness in persons to doubt of things that are strange to them, especially the elderly person, who thinks that to be right, that which they have never seen, that to be right, that which they've never seen in their day must be like things they've seen before. He says, if that's true, then imagine the apostles. For in the book of Acts, you see the Spirit doing things He's never done before. And he goes on to talk about that to the Jews, that couldn't be God, they had to be drunk. And the Bible says that Peter stands up and says, they are not drunk as you suppose. They are men who've encountered the Spirit of God. I want to tell you something. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will do something in our midst that we can say, I've never seen that before. I've never seen that before, but oh, I want to see it again. I've never seen that kind of fire descend upon a body of Christ. But, oh, Jesus, I want to see it again. I want to be like Wesley, who told his ministers, he said, listen, young men, you just let the Holy Spirit set you on fire, and men and women will come to watch you burn. And church, if we'll let the Holy Spirit set us on fire once again, this city, this community, this state will come to watch us burn in Jesus for his glory. Oh Lord, may it be so that there not be a lack of understanding and intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God in our midst as we stand around the room. If you've never met the Lord Jesus, my greatest desire is that this morning you will. That you will encounter him, the living Christ, who paid your sin debt and by the Spirit of God brings you and asks you to come and receive eternal life. If you've never done that this morning, you desperately need the Spirit of Christ to come and dwell within. You need to be born again. That little word born again that we use so flippantly, literally in the Greek, means to be born from above, that God would do something in you that's not possible for you to do yourself, and that is that he will make you right with him by the person of Jesus Christ. If you've never encountered Jesus that way in a life-changing way, come, let us share with you how you can meet him. But as I said, the call in the Bible to repentance is to the family of God. If you can honestly say this morning that I am closer to Jesus today than I was yesterday, I am more desirous of the things of God today than I was a month ago. If you can honestly before God say, I understand and I'm walking as God would want me to walk. If not, then the same message from God comes to you this morning. Repent. Repent of whatever it is that's preventing you from walking with God and return to him. Let him do a new work within you, a fresh work of the Spirit of God. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We invite you to come and be a part of this fellowship. Come, respond to the Spirit. The Bible says today, if you've heard his voice, harden not your heart, but come today and receive what God has for you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to this invitation time by your power and for God's glory to magnify Jesus. Would you bring men and women, boys and girls to saving faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Would you renew your work of the people of God? Would you work in their hearts and their lives so they would be transformed? Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do, for no one else can do it? And Father, may you allow him to so come that you set us on fire. In Jesus' name we ask it.